Let's open our Bibles again to the book of Acts as we continue our survey of this missions book of the New Testament, the book of Acts. We're going to begin reading at verse 1 through the 25th verse. After that comes one of my favorite passages in the book of Acts, and look forward to preaching the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. But for tonight, this wonderful passage that speaks of the church moving out. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of His Word. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Well, when we come to the book of Acts, of course, this is the great missions book of the church, and we see being fulfilled in this passage what we read in the very first chapter in verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so we see in this chapter the church moving out. What happened and how does it apply to us? I want to point out five truths from this passage that we need to know as a church. The first truth is this, that the Lord controls the spread of His Word. The Lord controls the spread of His Word. The Word of God is spread by means of those who hate the gospel in this chapter. Stephen has been martyred. He has been mourned, as the text says, with great lamentation. Actually, the Greek term here means to beat the breast. And so with great sorrow, they mourned over the loss of this great Christian and Christian leader, Stephen. And immediately a broad persecution spreads, and Saul destroys the church. Do you recall what the psalmist says in Psalm 44? "Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered, to which Paul the Apostle will later counter, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Yes, indeed, even though we are being killed and led to the slaughter, and we see that in this chapter, and many Christians are today, nonetheless, we are more than conquerors. But the conquest of the gospel is not always apparent, and it would not have been immediately apparent to the Christians in this day. But you see in this passage something that we need to grasp, that all things serve the gospel. All things are under the sovereign hand of the Lord. All things are in the mediatorial hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all things in this world are falling out according to his sovereign direction for the extension of the good news of Jesus Christ. What is happening here is the persecution that dispersed the church. No one invites persecution. We don't want to be persecuted. And yet God is controlling this so that the good news of Jesus Christ would spread through the world. In verse 3, we read, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. But the result of that dispersion we find in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now when he says that, of course, there were those who were called to preach the word in the formal sense. They were pastors, they were evangelists, they were teaching elders who had that responsibility. But the word could readily be translated, they shared good news. Or perhaps even better, they gossiped the gospel. And so as Christians are spread through the world, what is happening here is that the only right kind of gossip that you ever can carry to another person is happening here. The good news of salvation in Christ is being spread through the world. You see, all of you hold an office. Every one of you holds an office in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are teaching elders and ruling elders and there are deacons, yes. Not all of you will hold those offices. You're not called to those offices. But all of you are called to the office of believer. Every one of you holds an office, and it is the office of believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And coming with that office are great privileges and also great responsibilities. You see how spontaneous it seems to be. They're persecuted, they are scattered, and as they are scattered, they gossip the word of God. They spread the gospel of Christ. Should all believers share the gospel? Should all believers tell others about Jesus? Of course. Do you breathe? It's something natural for the Christian to do. It's something that certainly every Christian is called upon to do. It should be our privilege to tell other people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me remind you that we have just concluded 1 Peter. And I'll say something about this perhaps again, but in 1 Peter we find this emphasis upon holy living being the means by which we have the opportunity to spread the Christian faith. In other words, when we tend to think of evangelism in the church, we tend to think of special activities. And there should, from time to time, perhaps be those special activities. But the way in which evangelism really happens, apart from the preaching of the word in the pulpit and what takes place in our worship services, is when you take that gospel deep down within your heart and you go out into your life and in your homes and in your schools and in your workplace and you take those opportunities that Providence brings you to tell others about Jesus Christ. That's how evangelism happens. Evangelism by holy living. And so what we see in this section is that missions is really the work of the ascended and exalted Jesus Christ. He enlists us. He calls upon us as his foot soldiers in this great enterprise. But the spread of his word was all the while in his sovereign control. And he will reach his elect. This morning when I told you of the newspaper that came through the prairie and landed at the foot of this shepherd in order that he might read it and reading one of Spurgeon's sermons be saved, to me that's incredibly wonderful, but it's also incredibly humorous. I think that it's a great thing to see how God often, in surprising ways, takes the good news of Jesus Christ to others, don't you? In the very same book that I mentioned this morning, there was a fellow who sent his wife a package and wrapped it again in newspaper in which there was one of Spurgeon's sermons. She opened the package, set the package aside, read the sermon, and she was saved. You see, God in his providence is directing his gospel, and that's what's happening here in this passage as well. Now take heart in that. Because often we just can't see what God is doing. If any of you are reading the Voice of the Martyrs updates, you've read recently of a Christian who leaves North Korea, goes into China, which is illegal, purchases Bibles, brings them back, wraps them in burlap, and he's hiding them, burying them in his backyard. If he's caught, he'll be imprisoned. And you see something like that and say, oh, what privileges we have. And indeed we do. But God is at work all over the world in circumstances sometimes that seem to us not to be in God's control. That is to say, they do not appear to be in God's control, and yet they are. And so what appeared to be a calamity? Paul, Saul at this point, going from house to house and badgering the people of God and leading them off to prison and wreaking havoc. What appeared to be a calamity was a victory. For here we have the mystery of providence. And this is something that Christians need to remember, take to heart, and live by in all of life. Not only as we think of this immediate issue of missions and the spread of the gospel, but if we could but grasp, understand, and live in the truth that God is sovereign down to the least detail in all of life, what comfort that would bring to our hearts in the midst of real trial and real trouble. The mystery of providence, missions the work of Christ, calamity falling out to the glory of God and the extension of His kingdom. Let me illustrate it. In China, every form of persecution has been good for the church, says Kaufman in his work on China. John Stott points out that when the communist takeover in China came about, 637 China Inland missionaries had to leave during the communist takeover. Now, there are others as well, many Presbyterian missionaries as well. But the number of Christians is now 30 to 40 times greater in China than it was when the missionaries were present. God is at work, even in the midst of circumstances in which you might say, how could it happen? Many of the ministers, by the way, because they could no longer preach, became barbers so that they could continue to preach the word in people's ears as they cut hair. And the gospel has spread all over China by means such as that. We also see something here that I think is important for us to really grasp and lay hold on. It's what theologians typically call the indefectibility of the church. That is to say, Christ has His church. He has established His church. There has always been a church. There always will be the church of Jesus Christ. Come what may, whatever persecution, Jesus Christ has established His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her, whether it be North Korea or whether it be North America. So that's the first thing that we see in this chapter. The Lord controls the spread of His word. The second thing is that the gospel of Jesus Christ spreads to the despised of the world. We find here that the gospel is spreading into Samaria. It is reaping where Christ, the disciples, are reaping where Christ had sown. You might recall that He had met a woman by a well in Samaria, and that that woman had gone to the Samaritans and said, come and see, here is a man who has told me everything I ever did. And many Samaritans were seen crossing those wondrous fields, and they came to the Savior, and they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, now fruit is coming about. Pardon me, is coming about as the gospel spreads through Samaria. The Jews, of course, disdained the Samaritans. The 10 tribes made Samaria their capital. And in 722, when Assyria captured Samaria, they repopulated the area with foreigners. And those foreigners mingled with the few Jews that had remained, and the Jews considered that to be a mongrel race and a despised people. But Jesus Christ loved them, and Jesus Christ sent His gospel to them, and Jesus Christ had a people for His own name among them. Faith in Jesus is universal. That is, it binds together people of all walks and all backgrounds, even those that are considered in the world to be despised and the offscouring of the world. We find here that features of Pentecost are repeated. Did you notice that in this chapter? You remember on the day of Pentecost, the rushing mighty wind, the speaking with tongues, the miraculous signs that attended the preaching of the apostles. Well, we find the features of Pentecost that are repeated here as well. In verse 15, for example, we see that Peter and John have been sent down, and they prayed for the Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, the charismatics and the Pentecostals, when they read this passage, say that what we have here is the two stages of Christian experience. You have people coming to faith in Christ, and then you have, secondly, the baptism with the Holy Spirit that comes later, with tongues or prophecy being the evidence that we have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not what is happening here. What is happening here is that when the apostles established apostolic churches, it was typical for apostolic signs to be present in those churches. And we find that the principle of Pentecost, which was that there is one universal church, one new covenant community established, it was sealed, if you were, by these miraculous signs. What's happening here, then, in this particular passage is that the signs that typically accompanied the apostles had not yet taken place because Philip was not an apostle. And so they sent for Peter and John, who were apostles. And until Peter and John came, these signs were absent from the church in Samaria. When it says they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit had not been operative or working. He regenerated them. He gave them saving faith. But it means that those peculiar signs that would attend the apostles and be present in apostolic churches had not yet been found among them. And so we see a principle here that signs such as tongues and prophecy are so inseparably related to the apostolic office that when the apostolic office ceased to exist, so did those signs. But there's something far, far greater here that's going on. It shows that a despised people are fully incorporated into the people of God. It shows that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. It shows that all of the benefits of Christ belong to all of God's people. And if you are among those in this world who for whatever reason have thought of yourself as a despised person, you are loved of the Lord. You, God's people, whoever you may be, and no matter what your background may be, have received all of the benefits of Christ as mediator. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And so we see the gospel spreading to the despised. There's a third thing we need to see in the text, and it is that the gospel casts out previous influences. The gospel encountered in this passage sorcery. There was Simon, who was a sorcerer. We read of him in verses 9 through 11. And when the gospel confronted Simon's claim, he lost his spell. We read in verses 12 and 13, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, and Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Well, the gospel brings change and brings newness. True Christianity confronts superstition and confronts idolatry and confronts religious imposters. I spent a little time thinking about how a missionary, under the spell of modern theology, might have dealt with this situation. Now, you notice that Peter and John deal with it by way of confrontation. This is sorcery. This is contrary to God's word. Here is the gospel. And so this pagan philosophy and approach to life and the gospel collide. But those under the spell of modern theology would react quite differently. How would they have reacted? They would have said, well, look, we have here the Greco-Roman pantheon in the ancient world, animism, emperor worship, the mystery religions, occultism, philosophies of all sorts, Platonism, Gnosticism, Epicureanism, Stoicism, skepticism, cynicism. All of those things were present just as they are in one form or another today. Let's just join together. Let's just bind ourselves with all who dance to the tune of faith. I know a number of years ago, not that long ago, I read in a PCUS publication, in temple, mosque, cathedral dim, with vigil, chant, or prayer, wherever souls cry out to God, the living God is there. Well, that's certainly not true, but that's how a modern missionary, under the spell of modern theology, might have dealt with this situation. Perhaps some of you have read recently of this Presbyterian. You can't see, if you're listening to a tape or something, you can't see the quotation marks I'm putting in the air. Presbyterian woman, theologian, who will soon be lecturing at Union Seminary in Virginia. And this is feminism simply gone absolutely to seed. The theme of her lecture is that the female breast should now be the sign of Christianity rather than the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how far things have fallen. Union Seminary, that was a seminary established by Robert Louis Dabney, that great Bible-believing theologian. And the sad thing to me when I heard about this upcoming lecture is that she's lecturing in the James Sprunt lectures. Some of you will immediately remember that J. Gresham Machen's wonderful The Origin of Paul's Religion were in the James Sprunt series. And now this is what you find in what once was a great Presbyterian seminary and denomination. I was thinking about this and remembering also what I had been reading in Charles Spurgeon, in which he made the statement, "I might not have had such an intense loathing of the new theology if I had not seen so much of its evil effects. I could tell you of a preacher of unbelief whom I have seen in my own vestry, utterly broken down, driven almost to despair, and having no rest for the sole of his foot until he came back to simple trust in the atoning sacrifice. If he were speaking to you, he would say, 'Cling to your faith, brethren. If you once throw away your shield, you will lay yourself open to imminent dangers and countless wounds, for nothing can protect you but the shield of faith.' Deny Christ in the name of tolerance, and everything begins to unravel. And throughout Acts, what we see is confrontation, confrontation, confrontation. The gospel comes in, and it casts out previous influences." Now, you know that in your own life, don't you? The gospel has come into your life, and it has cast out those previous influences that once were dominant, and continues to do so as you progress and grow in grace. Well, let me mention a fourth truth from this text. The gospel confronts spurious professions. The gospel confronts spurious professions. Simon tried to buy the Holy Spirit. He's a sorcerer. He has been used to magic and great shows of power. And he sees what the disciples do, what Philip does, and what the apostles do. And he wants to buy the Spirit of God. He was out of his head with excitement over miracles. He thought that the Holy Spirit was marketable, which is where we get the name Simony, the selling of ecclesiastical preferments, from this man, Simon, in this passage. Peter's rebuke of him is found in verses 20 through 23. Let's look at it. "Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.'" Basically, Peter's rebuke is this: your heart is not right before God, it is not straight. Perdition take your silver, and it will, if you do not repent, you are still in the gall of bitterness. Or there may be another possible translation. Some of you Greek scholars out there, the verb to be plus the preposition ace can denote destination. And so it would be translated, "Bitter gall and bonds await you." In either case, Simon is a lost man. Now wait, you said earlier, you read the text. It said that Simon believed. Now, Pastor, we know that you're a Calvinist. You're not going to tell us that he believed and then fell away from the faith, are you? No, I think you should put "believed" in quotes too. That is to say, it appeared that he believed. He made a profession of his faith. He was received among God's people as a believer, but Simon did not truly believe. Here we see at work the themes of the parable of the sower. The seed of the Word of God is sown in many, many different kinds of soil, and unhappily, some of those soils produce only for a while. It seems to produce. Someone seems to be joyful in the faith for a while. Someone seems to be a true believer, but it does not last. And so we read in verse 24, Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And I find that to be very telling, that he doesn't fall upon his knees and say, "Lord, I have offended you." He doesn't say, "Lord, I have broken your word. I have not truly believed." His concern seems to be that he was motivated by the desire to escape a penalty, and that's all. And there is a penalty, of course. It is true that one must turn or burn. But nonetheless, someone who simply turns because he's only concerned with a penalty and has not seen that he has offended God and needs a Savior is not truly a saved man. He has no personal sense of need for Christ, and I think there's a solemn warning here for us all. A solemn warning that faith in Christ is faith in Christ. It is not simply a concern to escape punishment, though it is that. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a desire for Him given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we have seen the Lord controls the spread of His Word. We have seen the gospel spreads to the despised. The gospel confronts and casts out previous influences, and the gospel confronts spurious professions. Let me conclude with one other truth: zeal for the gospel and its spread. We find in verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." We see that Philip goes about preaching the word. And we find in verse 25, "Now when they had testified," and this is Peter and John, "and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." And so we find that those who were called to the office of teaching elder, if you will, and those who were called to the office of believer in this passage are spreading the faith as opportunity arose. Now, I think there are no exceptions here. No exceptions due to inexperience or education or occupation or sex or personality. Everyone has an obligation to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be involved in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of us do. Now, some people have, I think, special gifts in this area. Of that, there can be no question. Again, reading this wonderful book, there are those who are connected with Spurgeon's Tabernacle, general office of believer, who were always on the lookout to win souls for Jesus. A cab driver was going down the road. This was in the horse and buggy era, you will recall. And a gentleman jumps up into the cab, and the cab driver takes his whip because he's so frightened he wants to whip him away. He said, "Oh, don't do that. I have a message for you." "What's your message?" "My message is from the Lord. I heard you swearing back there, and swearers will not enter into the kingdom of God." Well, of course, the man was totally taken aback. And this gentleman who addressed him immediately began to continue to look for him. And every time the cab driver saw him, he would try and hide. But this fellow continued to find him and was kind to him and took him to the tabernacle. And he heard the word of God and he was converted. There were a couple of guys who went out every Sunday morning. And they looked for people who needed Christ so that they could take them to hear the word of God proclaimed. That would be a great thing if that's your gift. And they would bring them to hear the word of the Lord. They heard this one fellow, as one of them shared the gospel with him. He said, "It won't matter, I'll be in hell in an hour," which indicated he planned to commit suicide. And so his buddy crossed the street and they dogged him and stayed with him. They fed him, they took care of him, they took him to the tabernacle, he heard the word of God, and he was saved. I remember when I was a boy, I had such zeal and eagerness as I first came to faith in Christ, and I pray that that zeal continues to grow through the years, but I had such zeal and eagerness to take the Word of God to the lost that I would go into the red light districts of Macon, Georgia, a section that's actually not there anymore, and I would take tracts. I was 13 years old, And I would pass them out to drunks and prostitutes and talk with them about Jesus, even went into some of the bars, which I guess you couldn't do today, and would talk with them about Christ. And I learned a lot. I really did. I will never forget the pitiful scene of a gentleman when I was sharing the gospel with him who was drunk, and he took his false teeth covered with chewing tobacco out of his mouth, and he offered to sell me his teeth for a quarter. He was so hard up for alcohol that he was willing to sell his teeth to me so that he could get it. Well, my point there is I was very zealous. My zeal needed some direction. And my parents would have absolutely killed me if they had known where I was going on every Thursday night with my tracts. I'm off with my friend. Yeah, we were off to share the gospel, but we needed adults with us and so forth. So young people, take that for what it's worth. But we need the zeal. That's my point. We need the zeal, and not everybody has the same gift. Some of you are reticent in personality. It's not easy for you, perhaps, to talk about anything, much less about those things that are deepest and most meaningful to you. Look for opportunity. Be bold. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And just be willing to speak a word for Jesus. You don't have to be the most profound theologian that ever walked. You don't have to have read every great book on the Christian faith. Just speak a word for Jesus. Invite people to come and hear the gospel. You know they're going to hear the gospel when they come to Covenant Presbyterian Church. Invite them to come. Invite them to some of your gatherings with your small groups or whatever it may be. The opportunities are limitless, even a tract. If you don't have a personal relationship with somebody you're going to see one time and you can leave a piece of Christian literature with him, God does great things through those means. So what's the key here? Well, the key, of course, is guilt. No, it's not. It's not guilt. The key, if I may quote John Calvin, that burning evangelist for Jesus Christ, they were so inflamed to further the glory of God that whithersoever they came, they had Christ in their mouth. That's the key. It's communion with God, knowledge of what He has done for His people, knowledge of what He has done for you. And so, whithersoever you go, Christ is in your mouth. You're willing to speak a word for Jesus Christ. I was at the grocery store picking up something on my way home for Vicky, so that she could do this one of her wonderful meals. And as I was going out of the line, the lady was saying to somebody just how thankful she was that in her car accident that she lived. And I told her that's an opportunity to know and serve the Lord. That's all I had time to say. But God may use it. So be willing to be a fool for Christ. Doesn't matter what people think of you. Time is short. Young people that are here, let me say this to you before I close. I am more and more and more impressed with the brevity of life. Life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I can remember like yesterday. I mean vividly. When Vicky and I first married 35 years plus ago. I remember vividly when my son was born. I remember vividly when I was a young man passing out those tracts in downtown Macon, Georgia, in the red light district. It has gone like that. It's just flying by. What we need to be concerned with is the fact that eternity never ends. And this life, this brief life that we have, we need to make it count. Make it count. Don't say, I'll wait to do it. I'll wait to bear witness for Christ. I'll wait to live for Christ. I'll wait to know Him or commune with Him or to pursue holiness of life. Do it now. Do it now. Do it now. Now, let me have Christ in my words to someone who may even be here on a Sunday evening that's lost and doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. For once again, we've seen God's providence here. That is to say, how He rules and directs in order that His good news get to the people that He wants to hear it. And so if you're here and you are a lost person, you don't know the Lord, it's not by accident that you're here. And it is my prayer that you would hear the gospel and that you would believe in Jesus and that you would be saved from your sins. Well, these are the five truths that I think we as a congregation can take from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 25, and upon which we can live. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word. And shall we stand together singing hymn 263, Lift High the Cross.